Well, today we're looking at Solomon. We're going to spend only 1 week, our time today, talking about Solomon. So open up to 1 Kings chapter 3, if you will, please. Solomon, the son of David, who takes the throne. Now, Solomon, chapter 2, is that what you're saying, Richard? We're going to be in chapter 3, actually. Your notes say 2, we're going to start in 3, okay? Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to be looking at this chapter, and this chapter to begin with, but I'm going to sum up chapter 2 really quick. Solomon's coming to the throne was not an easy one. It was not a quick one. David, you know, he was the one that was going to take the throne. He knew it, but David said to him a few things, like, when you come to the throne, make sure you do this. Make sure you watch out for this. And so, actually, Solomon had a really tough time. When Solomon came to the throne, he had to get rid of several people. The first one was his older brother, Adonijah. He wanted to take the throne. He actually set him up as king. He set himself up as king along with Joab, the commander of David's army, and also with Abiathar, one of the high priests. They set him up a king before David had even died. Now, does that just sound rude or what? But that's what he did. And basically, yeah, Solomon spared his life at first, but then his brother did something that was very underhanded, and he was executed, okay, by Benaniah. He was executed for that. Next, he had to deal with this Abiathar, this high priest, who had been in this rebellion against him. He doesn't kill Abiathar. He says, because you were out in the wilderness with my father all those years, you endured everything he did, and because time ago by Samuel to Eli, that Eli's line, that high priest, his line of the high priesthood would end and it would be transferred to the line of the other part of the family. This is where it's finally concluded right here with Solomon. He also had to deal with Joab, one of David's nephews, one of his people that had been with him from the very beginning, but Joab had murdered several people in cold blood, and he was a part of that thing trying to get Adonijah in there. And so David said this, don't let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. That's a pretty tough order, isn't it? Solomon makes sure that's taken care of, and again, Benaniah carries out that execution. A lot of tough things happened that day. One, though, that probably wasn't quite as tough, there was that guy, Shimei. I don't know if you remember him. We talked about him last week. I don't know if you can remember the name. Every time I hear that name, I just think, man, that's just one of the craziest Bible names. Shimei, he was the one who went out and cursed David as he fled from Jerusalem when Absalom took over. And David said to him, you keep an eye on him. So he did, and Solomon said to Shimei when he took the throne, he said, you're confined to Jerusalem. If you leave Jerusalem, you're going to be executed. Okay? And Shimei, after a couple years, he did that very thing, and he was executed because of it, and he finished carrying out his father's orders, and that is where he took the throne. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to start reading with chapter 3. Lord, I thank you for all the wonderful songs we sang earlier, all the wonderful truths we were reminded of in that wonderful manner. And Lord, I pray that as we look at the truth of your word, that you would allow that to sink deep into our hearts right now. Lord, as we talk about this man, Solomon, one of the greatest men that ever lived, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you'd give us insight, that you'd meet us where we're at, and that you would work in us in order that this time wouldn't be just another Sunday, it wouldn't be just another message or anything like that, but Lord, it would be what you want it to be in each and every one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Kings chapter 3, it says, then Solomon formed a marriage alliance. There's a lot of that in his life, by the way, with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David, that's Jerusalem, until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days, referencing the temple which Solomon will build. Verse 3, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. This will be later in his life. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish of me to give you. This is just one of the most wonderful stories in all of Scripture. How would you feel if in the middle of the night God appears to you and said in a dream and says, what do you want me to give you? I mean, to me, it's like, yeah, that's the thing I really want. But here's the thing I had to ask myself this week. What would I ask for? What did you try to imagine? You go to bed tonight. In the middle of the night, God speaks to you in a dream and says, what do you want me to give you? What are you going to say? But for some of us, we're probably going to be like, this thing, we got something right away, whatever it may be. For me, it took me a little while. I was like, what would I really ask for? What would I really ask for? That'd be quite the question. What Solomon asks for is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, before we get to what he asked for, I just want to point out verse 3 again. This is so vitally important. Now, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. How does Solomon start off his reign? He loves the Lord. This is the foundation upon everything that is going to build up the great and mighty kingdom of Solomon. About the greatest kingdom that Israel ever saw, and also probably the world in many ways, and definitely in the Middle East in a lot of other ways, has ever seen. Look though at verse 6, his response to the Lord. Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according to as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. I just want to point this out again. Notice he didn't say just he walked in righteousness and uprightness. He adds of heart. Why? Because what was David known as? The man after God's own heart. Did David mess up? Absolutely, David messed up multiple times. He made huge mistakes. But where was David's heart? With the Lord. Whenever he went astray in those regards, his heart was always brought back to the Lord. It's an important thing for us to realize, and it's going to be very important for Solomon as well. Next part of the verse. And you have reserved for me this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Now, Solomon's young, but he's not a child by any means. We would consider him an adult by this point in his life, but he's viewing himself in a humble manner. Verse 8, your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon's request when God says, what do you want me to give you? You're coming to the throne. I was with your father David. What can I give you, Solomon? And his request is, give me wisdom. Give me understanding. Help me to be able to carry out justice well. Now, I also find it interesting that this is what Solomon asked for. It's a great request, but I wonder if one of the reasons he asked for it is because when his dad got in trouble, when David got in trouble, why was it? It's because he failed to carry out justice. Remember that? Whenever it came to his sin with Bathsheba, did he carry out justice? No. God had to call him out on it, and God showed him mercy and grace. But then did he do anything about it afterwards? He did not. David didn't do anything about it. When Absalom's sister was raped by her stepbrother, did David do anything about it? No. He was the king. It was his responsibility. He was the father. It was his responsibility to carry out justice. He didn't do it. Absalom kills his brother. Again, it's David's responsibility to make sure justice is carried out. Did he do anything? No. Whenever David stepped away from getting justice done, his life got worse and the kingdom suffered for it. I think Solomon probably saw that. And so he says, God, give me the wisdom that I might know how to rule and judge properly. Why else might Solomon be asking for this? Because how did he come to the throne? With executions and tough orders from David, his father. He's already realized his great need to be able to know what to do. And I know I don't have to ask this question, but have we ever been at a point where we know that we needed help, we needed understanding, we needed wisdom? Every day, right? Every day we need that kind of help. Solomon asks for that, and it's a wonderful request of God. He could have asked for so many things. God's going to name some of them in a minute, so let's read through that. Verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and not have asked for yourself long life, nor you have asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart. Again, that heart's coming out. So that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, excuse me, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Man, what a wonderful thing. I've had some good dreams over the years. This tops all of them, right? This is an amazing thing to be able to receive for Solomon. So he asked for wisdom. God says, I gave you a heart that can discern these things. I think this is important to notice. Sometimes we think wisdom, or we think of making tough decisions or justice, is all about the mind. It's not. It's also about the heart. They work together. Logic does not give justice. Logic does not give what God desires to be over a person ruling over a nation. That doesn't happen. It has to be from the heart. Let us recognize that wonderful truth. But then God says, I'm also going to give you all these riches. He says, there's going to be no one who's ever been as wise as you on the earth any time whatsoever. And also he says, you're going to be the richest man who has the greatest honor amongst all the kings of that world, of the world of that day. So he wakes up from this wonderful dream. And notice what Solomon does, okay? He goes out, verse 15. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings. First thing he does is he goes to where the Ark is being kept in a tent in Jerusalem. He goes to it. He worships God there just as David did in the good and the bad times. He gives God the glory. And then the next thing he does, and he made a feast for all of his servants. And that's where he probably offered a lot of those offerings as well for the people to see. So he celebrates. Basically, he's made everyone know, God has met me where I'm at. And he's answered my prayer. And now he's excited about his rule and reign. I don't know how he felt before this. We can tell that he was nervous about and kind of worried. But right now, I imagine he's got to be overjoyed. And that's Solomon's life. It is a life that is blessed by God. Blessed like crazy. So we're going to read through some verses now. We're just going to read through them quick, but we're going to see a list of all these different wonderful things that Solomon received from the Lord and was able to do. So turn to chapter 4. We're going to start reading with verse 20. By the way, there's other passages we could read, basically from chapter 4 on all the way to chapter 11, where God's doing different things, amazing things are happening. We're just going to hit some highlights, okay? Chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. It's a wonderful time to be in Israel. He made Israel great again, okay? Actually, it was God who did it. And that's the same thing that's going to have to happen with our nation, by the way. Verse 21, now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms and from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. This is the largest Israel's borders have ever been, okay, at this time period. Even to this day, they've never been bigger than this time, okay? Until the Lord returns, this is going to be the case, I believe. Verse 22, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. You might be saying, what on earth is a core? A core is equal to 6 bushels or 220 liters, okay? So do the math. 30 cores of fine flour, not regular flour, fine flour, that comes to 6,600 liters of fine flour. And then the 60 cores of meal, that's 13,200 liters of meal. This is what's being served up in his house every day. That's a crazy amount. In other words, the idea is every day at Solomon's, there's a feast. Why? Because God has blessed him so very much. Let's go ahead and keep reading. Along with this meal and this fine flour, it says, 10 fat oxen, not just the skinny ones, the fat ones, 20 pasture-fed oxen. What's that pasture-fed talking about? They're great. They're fat as well. 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. That's a lot of stuff. for he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tiphesh even to Gaza, which is Philistine territory, by the way, over all the kings west of the river. And he had peace on all sides around him. Remember during David's reign? David eventually had peace, but what did it come at? The cost of constant war for the beginning of his reign. Solomon, what does he enjoy all of his days? Peace. He never has to go to war, but he's going to build up an amazing military during this time as well. We're going to see in just a minute. Verse 25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, from the north to the south is what that means, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, if you were to ask me, that's too many horses. Some of you are probably horse people, and you're thinking, that sounds like heaven, okay? This is a lot of horses, all right? He loved them. Now, it's going to point this out again in chapter 10. Why? Because horses were not a common thing in that part of the world. If you had horses, it was a sign of, like, you were either really big into combat and war, or you were extremely rich and wealthy, which is somewhat true to this day as well, right? If you have a bunch of horses in those regards. So back at this time, it's basically saying that Solomon was loaded, all right? Next part. Those deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to the king to King Solomon's table, each in his month, and they left nothing lacking. In other words, he has these certain officers, and they have 1 month a year where they come in and they take care of the feast every night. There, they got 1 month they're supposed to do it. Pretty interesting. And one person couldn't handle it. Verse 28, they also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and every great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Etham and the Ezrathite, Heman and Cockle and Darda and the sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. This wisdom is so great, and there's one story in Scripture we get that really points out that wisdom. In order for us to get it, turn back to chapter 3, okay? Chapter 3, verse 16. Let's see this wisdom played out, what it actually looked like, okay? Verse 16 of chapter 3. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that the woman also gave birth to a child, and we are together, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him on her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son, whom I had born." Can you imagine this crazy scene coming into you one day? This is probably when Solomon's still relatively new to the throne. These two women come in, okay? First of all, it would be kind of strange since they're harlots. And by the way, remember what the punishment for adultery was in Israel at the time period? It's supposed to be death, okay? They're supposed to be stoned in public, and the man was supposed to be involved in that as well. But they show up, okay? And they're saying this thing's been done, and she tells this crazy or this really sad story. But it only gets crazier. Look at verse 22. Then the other woman said, "No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. I'm going to call this, they're having a full-fledged chick fight, okay? And I know one thing about chick fight. You don't want to get in the middle of it. But Solomon, he's wise, okay? He's going to be able to handle it, all right? How would you know whose it is? You wouldn't know. You're just going to things like, how do we know which one's telling the truth? Solomon then says this, verse 24. The king said, verse 23. The king said, the one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. The king said, get a sword. So they brought the sword before the king. So just imagine this. These women are there, and he says, bring a sword. And I'm wondering what's going through their mind at this point. I wonder for an instant they're thinking, he's just going to kill both of us because we're harlots. I wonder if that's what they're legitimately thinking in those regards. That wasn't the way they were supposed to be killed, so they probably shouldn't be too concerned. But I'm wondering if they're thinking that. It would get your attention, right? Maybe that's the next time you see a chick fight happening, just pull out a sword. That'll get them to stop, right? I'm not recommending that, but it might work, okay? Next thing, verse 25. The king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. If he didn't have their attention before with the sword coming into the room, he has their attention now, right? You look at this and you're just going, really, Solomon? He's got a plan. He's calling their bluff here, one of their bluff, okay? Let's look and see what happens next. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. I think that woman probably should have got the sword. Verse 27. Then the king said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. I want to point just something out, and I hope we can understand the cause and effect here, okay? How did this whole thing start with Solomon's wisdom? He loved the Lord, right? That was step one, okay? Second thing, God asked him, what do you want? Because he loved the Lord, he said, I want to rule well. God, you give me this role of authority, I want to do it well, so give me wisdom. So he got wisdom because he loved God first, okay? The path to wisdom begins with the love of the Lord. Let's recognize that. Next, because he has wisdom, he uses that wisdom. It comes out. Then what's the next step? The people feared the king. Why did they fear the king? Because justice was going to be carried out. Look, it says, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. We want to keep our country, our community, our homes away from crime, away from sin. I'm telling you, it starts with this. Love of God, so that we desire to carry out his statutes, that we actually do carry them out, and then God puts within all people a fear of that authority. Now, that fear's not a bad fear. That's a good fear. I feared my dad growing up because I knew if I did something wrong, he was going to get on me. But I'll tell you what, he kept me out of a lot of trouble. He kept me out of a lot of trouble. I still have a teacher. She told this story to my mom, I don't know, several years ago. She ran to my mom and she goes, I'll never forget this story about Josh. And I was relatively a good kid. I got away with a lot of things, okay? I was relatively a good kid. But one day, she just started this new thing in the classroom that if you were talking, we weren't supposed to, or something like that, you would go over to this cardboard and you'd flip it from green to yellow, and that was your warning. And then you had to flip it to red if you got really in trouble, okay? Well, it's like the first day that's going on. And I was doing something, and I whispered something to my friend, which kids do all the time in class, right? She calls me out in front of the class, says, Josh, go flip over that card. And she told my mom, he was white as a sheet. She said, I felt so bad, I called him over to my desk later and said to him, you know, it's okay, I just was primarily using you as an example. And she said this, I don't remember saying this, but she said, he said to me, oh, I'm so worried that my dad's going to find out. I don't remember saying that, but apparently I did. Now, I had that fear, and it was a good fear. I know he loved me, but the fear that people have for Solomon is that, you know, he's going to carry out justice. So what's going to happen? Israel's going to be in prosperity. Let's recognize this. True justice comes when we love God, when we lean and trust in his wisdom. We receive wisdom from him. We then carry that out. We don't back away from it. What his word says, that's it. That's the line. We follow that. And then, after that, comes the prosperity that God brings about because of it. We must recognize this wonderful truth. Let's jump to chapter 10. We get more of a glimpse of Solomon's great wealth, his treasures, and God blessing Israel through him. Chapter 10, verse 14 is where we're going to start. Chapter 10, verse 14. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of that county. So in other words, 666 talents is how much he brought in for himself each year, not counting everything that was going on in the economy and with the governors and those kinds of things. 666 talents, how much is that? One talent can be anywhere between 58 to 76 pounds, okay? Where it depends on the time period. So we're just going to pick a number in the middle, okay? We're going to pick 66 pounds, okay? Just somewhere in the middle generally, okay? So 666 times 66 puts us at 43,956 pounds of gold each year. Okay, that's a lot of money. How much would that be today? I did the math. Looking at how gold is on the market as of today, $814,102,372.27. That's a ton of money he's bringing in every day. And remember, that's not the local economy. That's anything. That's how much he's getting every year. Amazing. And there's more. Let's keep reading. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold on each shield. A shekel is 11.5 grams. Add that up. One shield equals 15.2119 pounds. He has 200 of these suckers in his house. Next, he made 300 shields beaten of gold using 3 minas of gold on each shield. That comes down to being about minus 1.26 pounds. So that means one shield would equal 3.78 pounds. This was the economy version of Solomon's things, I believe, which is still a lot of gold. He made these shields. He put them in his house in Lebanon, in the forest of Lebanon. Verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps on the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and the arms on each of the seat, and the 2 lions standing on each side of the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, on one on each side of the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of his forest of Lebanon, were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. My goodness. For the king had a sea of ships of Tarshish, with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. If you wanted a show, you went to the palace, okay? I mean, he's even got apes there. He's got peacocks, these exotic creatures that are living there. Now, I haven't been keeping up with my slideshow. I apologize. Here's what I wanted to sum up, okay, before we read any further. He has this amazing amount of food, a feast out in front of him every single day for these huge amounts, most likely for his vast number of servants. We can also read how much of Israel were servants of Solomon, okay? Why is that? Because Solomon had all these amazing building projects. They needed those servants to do it. He also had all these chariots that were going by all the time. Those are going to be going for a while, okay? I'm just going to jump ahead because you saw how many thousands of them there were, okay? He also, remember, he wrote over 1,000 Proverbs and a bunch of songs. You can read through the book of Proverbs. Most of that is Solomon's work. You can read through the Song of Solomon. That's his work. You can read through the book of Ecclesiastes. That's his work. He wrote so many things. And in the scripture actually say that there's other books that he wrote that we don't have today. What else? He had this amazing wealth. This amazing, amazing wealth. More wealthy than anyone on the earth at that time period. He also had this amazing throne set up. Remember, what was his throne made out of? Ivory. And then what did he do? I'm going to cover it with gold. Now, you'd never know it's ivory underneath it. But it didn't matter. That was the great wealth that he had with these golden lions beside it. So there was nothing like it in those regards. What else did he have? He had people constantly coming to take care of him, to bring him things. Look at verse 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings on the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments and weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. So yearly, people are bringing this tribute for him and just throwing it down before Solomon. And remember, we just read earlier that silver wasn't valuable. How would you feel you brought silver? And he's just like, throw it over there in the bin. That's not. Send that to someone else, you know, overseas or whatever. It wasn't valuable to him. Crazy. Now Solomon, verse 26. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he stationed them in the chariot cities. So he had cities for all of his chariots with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. And he made the cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Ku, and the king's merchants procured them from Ku for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. Again, it's not valuable. And a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Arameans. So he's not just bringing in his chariots, he's also like the guy people go to. You want a chariot? You go see your chariot man, Solomon. Okay, that's what you did back at that time period. All right? Solomon's great wealth, everything that he had is just totally mind-boggling. We cannot grasp it. In the New Testament, when Christ wanted to reference great wealth or riches, or describing how someone is splendidly dressed, he references Solomon. And the thing I love about when Christ references that, he says that the lilies of the field are clothed greater than even Solomon and all that he had. God says, I did it best, which we can't argue with him. He did do it best with everything he created around us. Solomon becomes world famous, but it's not to last. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, and the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. Here's why. For they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. So Solomon held fast to these in love. What was the first step in Solomon's prosperity, in Israel's prosperity? Solomon loved the Lord. What was his downfall? He came to love the things of this world. He came to love himself. Look at verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Catching this? I think the scriptures are just making it so extremely obvious for us to get. Solomon enjoyed prosperity and all those things for so many years because he loved the Lord his God. But as soon as he loved himself or loved these women or loved his stuff or loved his power more than he did God, that's when things started to fall and crumble. The path to wisdom is to love the Lord your God. The path to ruin is to love anything else more than God. That's just how it's going to be for any of us in any case whatsoever. Notice something that's really, I think it's really important though in verse 4. It says they turned his heart away, but look at the middle of verse 4. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. So it sounds like his heart was still somewhat for the Lord his God. You can read through the book of Ecclesiastes. And during that time period, it's when Solomon's away, he's seeking everything the world has to offer, and he ends up saying, it's all vanity, it's all for nothing, it's all chasing the wind. It's not worth your time. But throughout that whole book, he keeps constantly going back to, but the Lord gives this. And just kind of like a side note. His heart's not away from him. He hasn't turned against the Lord. He simply is not having the Lord as the main thing anymore. And that's why he falls. Here's what we got to grasp. The Lord is not calling us to love him with some of our heart, to serve him with some of our lives. It's all or nothing. That's what God's asking for. It's all or nothing. Think about it. When Jesus was asked in chapter 22, he was asked the question by one of the lawyers there, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Catch that? All is in all three of those things, he said. God doesn't want us to be following him just a little bit. Or, okay, I'll give him Sunday. Okay, I'll give him 10%. Okay, I'll give him 15 minutes in the morning. I'll give him a moment before I eat. I'll give him a moment before I go to bed. That's not what God wants. God is calling all of us to one thing, to give all of ourselves. You say, that's a lot. Yeah, it is, but remember, he gave it all to us in the first place. Everything we possess is because of him. And here's the thing, he's given us all that we have so that we might be able to use them. We so often get this idea that if I give this to God, he's going to take it from me. He's going to take everything that I possess. He's going to send me over to Africa. That's what we often think. No, God gave us what we have now because he wants us to use it for him. Why are we concerned about him taking it away? Instead, we just turn and go, okay, God, how are you going to use this? How are you going to work that out? What good do you want to do with it? Instead of us fearing God for no reason whatsoever, what it does instead is it makes life exciting. It makes life purposeful. It makes life what God wanted it to be in the first place. But where does it all stem from? Love for God. Why do we love God? Scripture makes it clear. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. You're sitting here today and you go, I don't know if I have that kind of love for God. I don't know if I'd be willing to do that, motivated by love. Well, then here's the thing I want to tell you this. Just take some time to get to know God better. Because the more you get to know God, the more you're going to love him. That's just the truth of it. The more we get to know who God really is, the more we love him. And that's always supposed to be our motivation. You remember when Christ was betrayed by Judas. Right before that, Peter had been told, you're all going to abandon me. And Peter said, no, I'm not going to do it. And then what happens that night when Jesus is on trial? He denies him three times. But what happens after that? In John chapter 21. Any life spent on anything else other than God is a life wasted. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he told the people to store up their treasures in heaven. And then he said this after that. He said, for where your heart is, where your treasure, excuse me, there your heart will be also. Let's use the thing God has given. Use our lives, the things God has given us for him. But let us do it out of love. Again, if you say, I don't know if I have that kind of love for God. I don't know. I'm not there yet. I encourage you simply with this. Take time to get to know God better. Who he is. What he's done. We do that by getting into his word. I also encourage you to get around with other good, godly people you know who know the scriptures, who you know do love God, and learn from them and their example and the things that they can point out to you from scripture as well. And you can hear their actual stories about how God has touched them. Let's not waste our lives. As soon as Solomon gets off the throne, his son takes over, and within a very short time period, the kingdom is divided, north and south. And Israel never has glory days again. They have little bits that seem okay, but they're never glory days like they were before. And it all started and ended because of love for God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart, Lord, of understanding, one of wisdom. But Lord, from what we've learned today, that only comes about when we love you. And Lord, when we love you, we want to see the things of you carried out. We want to see you brought forth in everything that we do. Lord, help me to love you more. In order that I might spend my life well. We get only one shot at this life. It doesn't matter what's behind us now. All that matters is what's before us this day. Lord, help us to spend our lives, our moments, our days, our minutes, our seconds, wisely, and to spend them for you. Help us, Lord, to examine our hearts. Help us, Lord, to take the time to get into your word and to learn more about you in order that we might love you more. Thank you, Lord, that our lives have value. not because of anything I do or I've done or because of anything anybody else tells me. But I have value because you made me that way. And Lord, even with me and my sin, you saw me valuable enough that you would pay the price for my sins. God, I am so unworthy. Lord, please guide us as we go out, that we might love you well. We might love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Guide us with that, Lord. I do pray, because we need your help in how to live those things out. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God of love. And that no matter where we're at or what circumstance we're going through, that truth remains. May we cling to that in all times of life. In Jesus' name, amen.